It's been interesting this weekend to watch the national and international response to the evil acts of terrorism that happened in Paris. Our media usually works very diligently to be politically correct and, in their terms, religiously neutral, but I think most of us perceive it as being religiously negative. Yet this weekend, you have heard people in interviews saying we're going to be praying for the people of France. You have heard the media even say we're praying for the people of France. Prayer, a religious word. It's been used over and over. But how do we pray for the people of France? Is there a word from God in times like these? How do you pray when it feels like everything is out of control? When you see evil in the world, how do you pray? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 68. It's the same chapter we were going to use for our scripture reading with the Get a Life sermon. But Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to take a Bible from the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Turn to Psalm 68. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. And then we'll also be reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes these words. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. And then in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, also, which helps us understand the context of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll be reading. Jesus said, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. In times like this, our first thought about prayer is usually to make it an act of consolation and comfort and consoling. And prayer, that's one dimension of prayer. But often in crisis, we sort of pigeonhole it in that one area. When I was a young pastor living in Missouri, late one morning, I received a call from the high school principal from in a small community. He said, could you meet me in my office? He also said he was calling another local pastor in small town, so we were there in 3 to 4 minutes. We came in and he said to us, I need your help as pastors. He said there'd been an accident that morning and there'd been a very popular student seriously injured. It did not appear that it was going to be life-threatening, but it was going to change the young man's life in several ways. Several students had seen the accident happen, and as a result, they were traumatized, and they'd tried to go ahead in that small community and have class, but the students who had observed the accident, they just couldn't emotionally engage. And he said, I want you to go to different classrooms. He said, I'm telling all the teachers that you two pastors are going to come by. And he says, I want you to have a prayer in each class because I think it will have a calming effect upon the students. Basically, he saw prayer as a spiritual sedative. Now, I'm not being critical of him. We've all done that. You may have done that this weekend. You may have seen so much coverage and your heart was so broken and you you thought of the people there and you remembered the events of 9/11 in our country. And there may have been times you just turned everything off and you decided to calm down by praying. Now, that is one dimension of prayer. But sometimes in events like these, that's the only thing we pray for. We use prayer as a spiritual sedative for us, praying that it will help us stay calm so that we can get through what is ahead in our life. Even when we think of the prayer of serenity that Reinhold Niebuhr, made famous, God grant me the serenity that I may accept the things that I cannot change. We often neglect the rest of it. And the courage to change the things that I can and the wisdom to know the difference. How do we pray for a world that needs changing in times of crisis? Is there a word from God? There is a powerful word from God that is found in Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. I encourage you to keep your Bible open, as we will refer to it several times, to that passage. Psalm 68 is one of what is called the Davidic collection of Psalms. Now, when it says it's of the Psalm of David or Davidic collection, what that means is it is either a psalm that was written by David or it was a psalm that David liked. Someone else may have written it and he chose to use it and use it in the worship at the temple. Or it could even mean that David expressed a thought like that, perhaps in poetry, and someone else took it and wrote it in the final form as it is as a psalm, but that it would convey David's heart. Now, when we look at David's heart, remember, we're not only looking at his heart, but we're seeing some dimension of the heart of God. For it is in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that we learn that David was a man after God's own heart. When it says he was after God's own heart, it not only means he pursued the heart of God, but there was something that was similar in the way that he saw and observed life. Now, he wasn't perfect. He was imperfect. But there was something about the way that he viewed life that the way that God views life. And so in this psalm, which conveys David's heart, he prays. He prays that the opponents of God will be defeated. And he does so using colorful phrases. He says, May God's enemies be like smoke that is in the presence of the wind that is blowing. And what happens with smoke? Smoke can be dark, and it can be that dark blue, and you can almost touch it and feel it. And then wind comes by, and it scatters. And pretty soon, it's not even there. It's so thin that it has no strength. You're unaware of it. He said, may God's opponents be like wax in the presence of a fire. Imagine a candle that's very near a fireplace. And you see the candle, the strength of the candle, it starts to melt. And then pretty soon it is totally flat. And then if it's near enough to the heat, it stays in liquid form. And eventually it is useless. And he says, may the enemies of God be like those two illustrations that he uses. Now, later in Psalms, the psalmist uses harsher words. There's what's called the imprecatory psalms. Some of you are familiar with them. That's where David really gets carried away. And he says, there is one psalm, it's the literal translation of is God break their jaw. And sometimes we say, should we really pray like that? Well, Psalm 68 is not one of the imprecatory psalms. It's not one of the psalms that are considered like casting a curse. Psalm 68 gives us a marvelous example of praying that God's enemies will be defeated. David is not praying for his enemies, his opposition. He's praying for those who are opponents of God to be defeated. Now we say, but that's sort of an Old Testament concept that the opposition is just totally defeated. Doesn't Jesus say in the New Testament? Doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who abuse you? And sometimes we have, there's sort of the view that there's an Old Testament view of God and a New Testament view of God, and they go in opposite directions. But when you look at what Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, it's much the same concept. He prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he is praying for the kingdom of God, he's praying for the rule and the reign of God. When you think of kingdom, don't think of political or geographical entity. Think of rule or reign. God, the rule of God, the reign of God. And what does the reign of God, how does it occur? The reign of God can occur only when the enemy is being defeated. And he says, and may you make it on earth like it is in heaven. When you read that sentence and hear that prayer, when we think of heaven, we sometimes allow poetry and fiction and other religions to dominate our view of heaven. The Bible does teach that heaven is a place of abundance, but it is primarily a place where there is no sin. Remember, other religions often present it as, it's a place where you're going to get in heaven all the things you couldn't do on earth. It's going to be, it's all about the possessions that you're going to have in heaven. It's all about the things that you get to do that you couldn't do while you were on earth. And that's a reward for supposedly living the good life. Yes, the Bible teaches very clearly that it is a place of abundance. But the primary value of heaven is the presence of God and the total absence of evil. And the presence of God is there because evil has been totally forever destroyed and finished. In some ways, when you and I are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying that God's opposition may be destroyed. Now, where are we now? We're living in a world in which we see so many evidences of evil. How do we pray? We pray for God's opposition to be destroyed. Not our opposition. Not just our enemies. Not just people who give us problems. And we pray for the reign and rule of God. Now, how is the reign and rule of God a reality on earth? It is only through Jesus Christ. Now, let me be very clear. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm about to say. Our military forces are absolutely necessary. We live in a broken, fallen world. And what I am about to say is in no way minimizing the need for military and military response. But what I am saying is the ultimate solution is the reign and rule of God in Jesus Christ. All military solutions, though they may be needed in a fallen world, are all temporary. During a time such as this, it is imperative that the body of Christ pray for the missionaries, pray for the congregations, pray for the practicing and professing Christians, because they're living in a very difficult world and they will provide more of the ultimate answer than just military. When you look at what has happened in Western Europe and what appears to be happening here, the body of Christ seems to be diminishing. Now, it's important that the body of Christ rise up in a time such as this. If you're familiar with the churches in Western Europe and in France specifically, it is a difficult season. But pray that they will be a witness. Pray that they may not only just survive, but they may be able to present people with the gospel. That's one of the things that's so exciting about our Go Love Tell Major Mission Initiative, where we're going in 5 places in the world, and 3 of the countries where we're going, it is a very difficult and dark place in the world for the Christian faith, and we're planting a witness there. What a great opportunity. But pray daily, not only for the victims and their families, but pray for the body of Christ in Paris. But as you're praying for God to defeat evil, don't just pray for God to defeat evil over there and his enemies over there. Pray that it may be defeated in our own heart. Because when you look at our lives, you can see evil at times within us. You can see how it impacts us. Now, we can get a little bit of picture when we look at what's happening over there. This goes back centuries and centuries of people who have been angry and bitter over things that have happened over the last several hundred years. And they've allowed that bitterness to stay in them, and now it becomes violent. Let's think about us. The same thing happens with us. There are Christian families who allow bitterness to stay in their lives. Mother and father who are in no way violent, but in some ways they're consumed by their bitterness. And they may come to church every Sunday, but they cannot forgive people in their life. And their children grow up in that. And what happens? Their children, they become just a little bit more bitter. And then the grandchildren, a little bit more bitter. And it is like a snowball that is coming down a hill, and it's gathering steam. It gets faster and faster, but it's also collecting snow and getting larger and larger. And by the time it gets to the bottom, what started as a small snowball is now a snow boulder and does great damage over a period of time. That can happen in our life. When you pray for evil over there, pray for evil in your own heart, that God might remove it and destroy it, because evil of all kinds is the enemy of God. Evil seeks to destroy and damage who God is and everything he stands for. First, pray that the enemies of God may be destroyed. Not just your enemies, God's enemies. There's a second truth. Notice he says, and may the righteous have joy, as one of the paraphrases says of verse 3. It says he's praying for the righteous. And he said, not only may God destroy his enemy, but may he help the righteous. Now, who is the righteous? Or who are the righteous? A couple of times during this series, and once in the last series, we talked about how important it is to understand who the righteous are. In the Old Testament, the righteous were the people of God. Now, remember how they became the righteous? It wasn't because they're good. Most of us think, well, the righteous, that's the people who do the right things. And those are righteous. But if that's the definition of righteousness, none of us are righteous. Because none of us do the right thing all of the time. But in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. God chose them. We do not understand all of God's reasoning and rationale, but we know that God was sovereign. And God revealed himself to Abraham, and they became a righteous people. Why? Because God had chosen to place his righteousness in them, and they were to share it throughout the world. Now we come to the New Testament. As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we are the righteous. Not because we do right things, not because we're good, But when Jesus died on the cross, God sees us through the lens of the cross. He sees the righteousness of his Son when he looks at us. Instead of seeing all of our past sin and all that we have been, he sees us in relationship with him. So that's how the righteousness of God comes upon us. It's a given to us. It's not something we've earned. Now, we are the righteous. Again, not because we're good, but because God is good and has granted us standing through Christ with him. And notice how he prays. He said, Lord, and we don't know all of the extent, what crisis this was in the psalmist's life, but he says, may the righteous have joy. Now, that's an important word for right now. The world is traumatized by what happened this weekend. There is a sense of panic among many people. There should not be panic among God's people. There is a deep, abiding joy that we can have because we know of our relationship with God. And you will have friends and families that you will go to see tomorrow at work, some who may have not been able to sleep this weekend, because they're not only concerned what happened over there, they're concerned that it could happen again. And it could. We're realists. I pray that it won't. But we live in a complex world where there is so much evil. But we do not have to live in absolute fear. The people of God have to have a different attitude and a different approach. Why? Because we know that we have a standing with God. We know that our past is forgiven. We know that the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit dwells in our life. We know that God's going to provide eternal life for us. We know that God is engaging us in the building of his kingdom. All of that we know. We can have joy. I'm not speaking of lightheartedness of, you know, seeing everything as fun and where we say, oh, everything's all right, don't worry about it. Not that kind of joy. But that kind of joy that says, I realize how serious the situation is, but I'm confident that I'm okay. Several years ago, I preached a conference in a church. There were Bible studies at noon and then a revival service in the evening. The pastor told me, said, on the first or second day there, he said, I want you to go by and with me, and we're going to visit one of the most powerful men in the church. He said he won't be at any of the services. And I wondered, well, if you're a powerful man in the church, why won't you attend the services? But he didn't tell me any details about him. We drove up, and there was a little, some of you remember when there were some mobile homes that were more like travel trailers. They were 8 by 35. This was an 8 by 35 sitting on concrete blocks. We went up and we knocked on the door. There was no answer. I suggested to the host pastor that maybe he wasn't home. He said, oh, he's at home. He said, it takes him a while to get to the door. And I couldn't imagine how it would take him a while because the entire mobile home was so small. But he eventually comes to the door. And as he opens the door, he has a walker and he reaches out his hands and they are so bent and twisted that they're just turned. And so you really can't do a handshake. You can just sort of touch hands. And he said, come in and be my guest. And we watched him sit down and there was a very contagious smile on his face. And you could tell that everything was very difficult for him. I would not have guessed him probably to be much over the age of 50. He couldn't come to church because it was too difficult for him. But he said to me, he said, I've been praying for you every day. He said, ever since I saw in the newsletter that you were the one doing the revival, he said, I never met you, but I prayed for you, and I pray that God will lead you. There was just a contagious spirit to him. And the pastor threaded the conversation so it would come, so it would go in the right direction. And he said to the gentleman, he says, tell Gary why you can be so positive all of the time. And he said, well, it's because of Jesus. He said, I know that years ago, when my body was strong, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And he says, I know all that stuff is forgiven. He said, I know that even though I can't be at church on Sundays with you or at the revival, he says, that the presence of God is real. He says, God lives with me here in this home. And he said, I know that when I die, I'll be in heaven. And then he went ahead and he says, and I know I have something important to do for the church. He says, I get to pray for you. I get to pray for all that happens. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, it is well with my soul. Soul's not a little spot within you. Soul is the sum total of you are, what you are. God made us a living soul. He created, that's all. And it is well with our soul when we're in Christ. This week, if you are a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, may you intentionally allow the joy of Christ to be in you. We will grieve with the people of France. We will grieve, and our joy does not minimize our grief. But we know it is well with our soul. If you have never trusted Christ, if you've never opened your life to Him, you may have gone through some kind of religious ritual, but have you ever received the living Lord in your life to be your Savior and your Lord? If you haven't, we invite you to do that this morning. And if you're unsure how that is done or would like to talk to somebody, just fill out in the registration card that you'd like to speak with the staff member, and we'll share with you how that is done. Or maybe this morning, you're aware that you've neglected that and that the joy, you're in a stage of panic because of what happens. And maybe this morning you need to renew your faith. There may be others who need to unite with our church this morning, but we're going to sing our testimony one more time. Would you stand, please? And the invitation will be open. We invite you to respond publicly or privately. We're going to sing, It Is Well With My Soul, and may you sing it as an act of faith. Not as an act of rebellion against the world, but an act of faithfulness to God.